Really good again to be here, and I appreciate the fact that so many of you have come back to be here again this evening. That is certainly a blessing and very much appreciated by me. We mentioned on our last day of meeting, since it was the Lord's Day, that most of the lessons were specifically for the members of the congregation, and I really can't say that any of them that I've preached this week or will preach are not intended for the brethren as well as others. But I want to talk a little bit this evening about the importance of preaching the gospel in both a positive and a negative way, declaring the whole counsel of God. And I want to note that in our day and time, things have changed a bit. I remember that when I was a young preacher at Westside, hadn't been there for more than a year or two, I was giving an example in a ladies' Bible class about J.D. Tant, Texas preacher. And one of the older ladies in the congregation, who, by the way, did not like my pink shirt, she thought I should wear white, she told me that she knew J.D. Tant as a little girl. I said, "Oh, that's interesting. What did you think about him?" And she said, "He was a horrible man." And now, as a small child, she had heard some fire and brimstone lessons from J.D. Tant, and I think it was a bit more than she could handle. I'm not saying that she didn't appreciate a good, strong preaching, but she just thought he was a little coarse and a little bit hard to take. Well, certainly in our day and time, his teaching and his preaching probably would not be well respected or well received by a good number of individuals in the Lord's church. I think that it is a culture-wide phenomena that we see today that is true in religion and also, again, in our general culture. Inside or outside the Lord's church, there is that desire to be positive. And I'm not going to take issue with that. I want to start off by saying that that is a laudable, it's a biblical concept to preach wonderful and glad tidings. I'm reminded of Jude, for example, who desired to talk about their common salvation and write them about it, only dealt with certain problems that existed because he found it necessary to do so. Well, it is certainly a good thing for us to talk about positive things. Much of the Bible contains positive preaching and positive messages, and they are glorious, and they are wonderful, and it is important for us to meditate upon those things. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, the things that are true and noble, and whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, anything virtuous, anything that is praiseworthy, to meditate on these things. And that's certainly something we should do. There are many passages that are positive in their intent and in their tone. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And that is certainly an encouraging thing for us as Christians to note. Even what we call the gospel in microcosm, it is so often quoted from John the 3rd chapter in verse 16, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is such an encouraging message. It indicates the love of God, his mercy and grace extended, and the promise of salvation to come to all, and that is God's intent in the world. Romans 8 and verse 2, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And we are so grateful for that. Ephesians 2 and 8, I've got two more that I wanted to share with you. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote that by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's wonderful to preach lessons about the grace of God. In fact, in the last night of our meeting on Friday night, I take the text of Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we spend some time meditating upon that passage, which is a wonderful, positive passage of Scripture. There is one that is often quoted, perhaps most often quoted, by those in the world today. It is often misattributed in its meaning, but it says in Philippians 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And certainly there is the spiritual application that should be made and can be made from that passage, but it is a wonderful, wonderful passage. And in my work as a gospel preacher, there are times when I do take the time to spend preaching these positive messages and emphasizing these kinds of things. I think every gospel preacher ought to be able to do so and ought to be willing to do so. There's no problem discussing, emphasizing, or thinking about these passages, because the positive preaching of the gospel of Christ, the blessings, the privileges that we enjoy, they are motivating for us, they're helpful to us, and they are a part of declaring the whole counsel of God. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul used that phrase in Acts the 20th chapter as he spoke to the elders of Ephesus, the Ephesian church, while in the town of Miletus before his departure. He said, "I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." But I do want you to understand and note that when he said, "I declare the whole counsel," that he not only included the positive aspects of the gospel and the positive things that he taught, but he also warned them. He warned them night and day with tears concerning things that could happen. In fact, in this last warning, he said there were things that would happen at his departure. And so there are, I think, two problems that can be seen in the culture that we enjoy today. You know that the byword for our culture is toleration, and about the only thing that people are intolerant of is intolerance, and they certainly are that, and we're going to address that in just a few moments. But in the two problems we see, the first is, especially in the religious world, a refusal to declare that whole counsel of God. I'll give you just an anecdote in this regard that is very personal to me. Just a few years ago, it's been about 5 or 6 years ago now, one of the elders of our congregation, we had two elders at the time, down from 4, who had to move because of health problems. And so we had a father and a son who were left as elders. And the father was getting a bit old, but the son was very much, he's about my age, and he was very dictatorial. He lorded it over the flock. He began to cause a problem in the congregation. And that's for the entirety of the congregation. We eventually had to deal with him. But it was about 5 years ago that he came to me and he said, in effect, that you're too negative in your preaching. Now, his family came from a little different background, and they were the ones that were really thinking that I was too negative in my preaching. And so he was an elder of the congregation. I said, "Well, I appreciate the feedback." And he said, "What I want you to do from now on is to give me a list of your sermons and your sermon topics." And I had to prepare that for a year in advance. And so a year came and went. And I emphasized the positive aspect of preaching as much as I could. And I was more positive in my preaching for that year. Got to the end of that year, and he called me down to the building and told me, he said, "I don't want you to preach here anymore." And I asked him, why was that the case? And he said, "Well, I can't fire you." I said, "Because my father still wants you to stay here and to preach, and he appreciates your preaching, but I really don't want you to be." And I said, "Well, are you still upset with my preaching?" He said, "Well, you're doing better, but you're still not good enough." And he told me I could preach faithfully in other places, just no longer there at Westside. And I thought that was probably going to be the end of my time there, but it worked out, and we did have to deal with the elders for other things that they had done, and we no longer have them, though we need them greatly. We need elders greatly at Westside, and I miss that counsel and that guidance that elders give in the church on that occasion. But this is what was happening, is they wanted to bring someone in who would preach differently. They did not want the whole counsel of God preached, or at least him and his family. The congregation still and always has been very accepting of the whole counsel of God, but that's not what he wanted, and he wanted me to be gone because his family had tired of that kind of preaching. And so you see that kind of thing happening, and it happened to me personally. I never thought that it would, but it certainly did. And in fact, I was fired the last day before the elders left the congregation in the first meeting that we had as men. They were all starting about how we're going to do things differently now and we're going to become more spiritually minded. And I raised my hand and said, "Wait a second, you got to hire me back first if you're going to." And so they hired me back, and we've been going well since that time. But there are people who refuse to declare the whole counsel of God, refusing to condemn sin. There are individuals that will get upset if the practice of discipline takes place in the local church. Individuals who just are too kind-hearted or too positive in their thinking to deal with things that necessarily from time to time need to be dealt with. But that's what the Scriptures teach. In fact, that is what the gospel is all about. Jude, in verse 4, after he encouraged all to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, gave the reason for it. He said, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to note the full context of Jude 3 and 4, to where we often do quote the third verse, that we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the reason why we must do that is because if we don't, these kinds of individuals will crop up and their names will be known and their works will be seen, and it can cause an awful lot of problem in the Lord's church. We're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and verse 16, don't love the world. This is negative preaching. Or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it is of the world. The Apostle Paul, like John and like Jude, spoke of this. So we're getting a pretty good group of witnesses about the necessity sometimes of speaking plainly. In Titus chapter 3, and verse 9 of the text, he told Christians on that occasion to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions. He was talking specifically to Titus. But he said, avoid strivings about the law. They're unprofitable and useless. And then gave specific instructions to reject a divisive man after the first or second admonition, knowing that such a person is condemned, self-condemned, because he is warped and he is sinning. And so there was that relating to Titus as an evangelist of the importance of not putting up with individuals or divisive individuals that are causing problems in the Lord's church, and he did condemn the action. The Apostle Paul did himself. We'll revisit Paul somewhat. We will note also Paul's writing in Romans 1 and verse 28 when he talks about the Romans, that they were given over to debased mind. He gave a list of sins that they had committed, that they were undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You see the word "un," that prefix that are in those. That's negative. That means a negative thing. So these individuals were acting in a negative way. We talk about discernment. We talk about trustworthiness. We talk about being loving and being forgiving and being merciful, and we can emphasize that all that we want. But we need to recognize too that some from time to time will not be that way. And when they are not that way, they need to be addressed in our preaching and in our teaching. And by the way, this is not just it's not just a defense of who is standing up in the pulpit and what they're preaching. We all have to have that willingness. There were a number of years ago, we did have a small split at Westside, a very small split because of one ungodly man. And we found it necessary as the men of the congregation at that time, again, we did not have elders, but to exercise the discipline and withdraw from that individual. And we couldn't just do it. We didn't have the authority just to do it. We brought all of the members together and talked to them and basically laid it out as why this was necessary. And there were just a few that were unwilling to do what was needed. They were not sufficiently concerned about the welfare of that individual. They thought themselves to be too loving and too kind to go through with such a practice. And it led to a couple of families leaving because we had the audacity to tell a man, no, you can't be a part of our congregation. If you're going to act this way, you need to repent. And they were unwilling to practice such discipline. So all of us have to have that willingness. It is not something that is common. We don't have to do it often, and that's a good thing. But whenever it does become necessary, we need to be willing to do what is necessary for two reasons, and we'll talk about this more Thursday, but one is to save the soul of the sinner himself, and two, if he's unwilling to repent, to excise the leaven, which would leaven a whole lump and have that disparate influence upon the rest of God's people. So we have to be willing to do that, lest we too be guilty of being puffed up or prideful in the face of God. But that is the first problem that I wanted to introduce, and that is there is sometimes a refusal to declare what is considered negative. And again, it's not only in the Lord's church, though that's what we're primarily emphasizing tonight, But it is in our culture. Again, when we talk about the fact that I personally don't approve of this, or I personally don't agree with it, or it's personally not my cup of tea, but I'm not going to do anything but support others who do these things or act in these ways or engage in these particular activities because I am a tolerant person. I am a loving person. Now, as we as Christians consider that to be loving, sometimes you have to practice tough love, which brings me up to one other anecdote. There was a congregation that I went and preached for. There were problems in the congregation at that time, but this congregation I thought would be receptive to what I had to say because that's where I grew up. And so there were a large number of people that were actually causing some problems in the church that I knew very well. And the first lesson that I preached in that gospel meeting was on the subject of love. And I talked about love. And I talked about the love, for example, that Ruth and Naomi had for one another. And I gave three or four examples. And the last example that I gave is the love of Amos. Now, that's not an example that you would give very often, but Amos had a wonderful and beautiful and very strong love for Israel. And it was as a result of that that he felt compelled to tell Israel, you better watch out because you're going the wrong direction. And to speak out very plainly, and I said this is an example of tough love. And of that group, which is about half of the congregation, none of them came back after that night. I tell people today that I'm one of the few preachers that have preached on love and run people off. But one individual came back on Thursday just to monitor what I was saying because he wanted to report back to the others. He just wanted to know what kind of attitude I was exhibiting in my preaching. So that influence is really in the Lord's church in different places. It's very prevalent in the Metroplex in Texas. I don't know how prevalent it is here, but we have to be mindful that that is basically where our culture is going, so there is the tendency, as Corinth was influenced by its culture, that we can be influenced by it as well. But there are two problems, as I said, that exist in the religious world today. The second is that weird tendency, and it's something that is almost illogical, but there are individuals who declare that positivity, and an individual is not as positive as they are, they become negative. And so it's kind of a contradiction. Larry Haefeli spoke about this a lot, and he was really good at pointing it out. But they're so overwhelmed by an urge to put a positive spin on everything that they cannot help but be critical of those who don't do that, they're negative about those who fail to measure up to their subjective standard of positivity and having the right attitude and the right approach in your preaching. And by the way, I will say again that there is room in the kingdom for different kinds of styles, whether it be in preaching or individual Christians. Certainly that there is. There is Elijah, there is Obadiah, and Obadiah in the king's palace where Elijah was hated by the king, and both of them existed. But I'll tell you something, that Obadiah supported Elijah. And that's something that often is not being done in the world today. But you have people, again, in culture as well in the church. You've heard this before. The antis, we talked about it tonight with regard to the antis, and one preacher, he didn't like being called an anti, but when it was pointed out that he had called others anti, he said, well, they deserved it, but he didn't like it himself. And so there is, though, that negative connotation given to those of us who do not support human institutions. And they'll say that we're anti-orphans or they're institutionalism, those kinds of things, and they will give. And we can be guilty of the same, a pejorative word to describe us. And it is negative, though they themselves profess to be positive. There's one that's very popular in our culture today regarding abortion. We have very much lost the argument in our culture because most of the time on television, when they refer to the group, the two groups, they refer to those who are pro-abortion and those who are anti-choice. And they are anti-abortion, anti-choice. Is that's a negative? Instead of saying they're pro-life, they're not going to use the word pro-life. That's what we will use to refer to ourselves. I support the life of an unborn child. No, you are against the choice of a woman to abort a fetus. And that's the way they will define it. And that is, unfortunately, the way our society is. And if you talk about homosexuality and you're not tolerant of it, If you talk about the observance of the standard of law in our society, you're considered sometimes racist by individuals. They're very quick to be critical of those who are not sufficiently accepting or tolerant of those things that they practice or that they agree with. So what I want to do in the lesson this evening is just spend a few moments in Scripture and asking the question, would you consider these negative? And maybe beyond that, would you consider this kind of thing something to be inappropriate? And I would like to use Jesus as an example first. And we could go to many things that Jesus taught or many things that Jesus did. And it is an interesting thing. If you've heard of the Jesus Seminar, they have gone through the Gospels of Christ to determine the things that are apocryphal, the things that actually didn't happen. They're just a matter of tradition. And the things that really Jesus did and that really Jesus said. And the way they have decided it, by and large, if it's a loving, positive thing, then he said and did it. But if it's anything negative, well, they just made that up. And so they don't have any respect for the Holy Spirit, but these are a group of modern scholars that have a great deal of influence in our society. Well, I want to give you two examples of what Jesus did, basically the same thing. One at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, and the other after his triumphant entry back into Jerusalem near the end of his life in Matthew 21. I want to read the two, just so that you'll know what actually happened. We're talking about, on both occasions, Jesus publicly driving out the money changers from the temple because of the covetousness, the conduct that was present among those individuals. So at the beginning of his ministry in John 2 and verse 14, we are told that Jesus found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I like that phrase, zeal for your house has eaten me up, because it does indicate the manner of Jesus as he was going about this. It was not a dispassionate thing. He made a whip of cords. He overturned tables. He drove out these individuals who are making his Father's house into this business and this den of thieves, this house of merchandise, as it's stated there. So he was very zealous for the Lord, but what he did was a very negative thing. And there would be those who, if we had our media reporting upon what this man Jesus has done, he's too violent, he's too reactionary, he's too extreme in what he did, and they would be critical of his actions. Well, not only did he do it once, but we are told after his entry into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, near the end of his time on the earth, almost exactly the same thing happened. They didn't stop doing what they were doing. They did on that particular occasion, but they resumed it after he left. Jesus went into the temple of God this time, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it to a den of thieves. Now I want you to think about the name calling that exists. We have a problem with that in today's time. We think of the prophet Elijah in his contest with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel and how he ridiculed those prophets. And he ridiculed Baal that maybe he's asleep or maybe he's far away and you have to call him and do what you do. And they did. And he laughed at them, in effect. He made fun of what it was that they were doing because it was bizarre, because it was illogical, because it was not true, but because he was using what they were doing and their error in contrasting it to who truly had the power. And that was the Almighty God, and he is a keeper of God's word. And so it was an interesting thing that he did. You might say, well, he was calling them names, but you remember the Apostle Paul on one occasion where the Apostle Paul talked about Judaizing teachers, and he wanted to call them. He said, I wish they would mutilate themselves. I wish they would cut themselves off. And I remember just in our culture just recently when George Bush was president, and he used the phrase evildoers in a speech and was ridiculed for that. Evildoers. Why in the world would you use such a phrase? Well, it's a very descriptive phrase and very appropriate, but it was negative. It was saying that we're better than they are, or our morals are not only different than their morals, but better than their morals. And there was truth to it, but because it was negative, much of our society was rejecting those things, and they still do today. Well, some people say, well, this is negative what Jesus did, but he was God. He was Jesus, the Son of God, and you're not Jesus. And so Jesus can do it, but you certainly cannot. But let's look at a couple of other examples. So let's go next to Stephen. Now, Stephen was an evangelist, and Stephen would be called negative by some brethren for his words. Now listen to this phrase in Acts 7 and verse 51 of the text. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Wow, that's plain spoken, isn't it? I read in a particular Brotherhood periodical, not in the non-institutional camp, but I read it among some who were very, very positive in their approach, and they said Stephen made a mistake here. Stephen didn't do what was right in this, and the old bromide you hear that you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar, and I don't know why you'd want to catch flies anyway, but that's what's claimed by some. And Stephen was actually criticized as being too negative in his approach in preaching the gospel. Now, the interesting thing about it, while there are differences between Stephen's presentation and the first presentation by the Apostle Peter in Acts the second chapter, if you go down through there in the assertion that Jesus Christ is the chosen one and that the proof is found in his resurrection from the dead and that they were the ones that were guilty of putting him to death, Stephen and Peter, they said basically the same thing. But those individuals today say that he took the wrong approach, he was too negative. But I want you to notice what is used by the Holy Spirit to describe both the character and the efforts of Stephen. We're told, for example, in Acts chapter 6, preceding this, Acts chapter 7 is when the sermon was preached before the Sanhedrin. But here, when he was first taken, that Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there were those who resisted him of the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen, but they weren't able to resist the wisdom. Look at that positive word used of what he was saying, the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and changed the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, staring at Stephen as these things were being said, we are told that they saw his face as the face of an angel. And so what you see in this particular text, and what you see in the response of the individuals who heard the preaching of Stephen later on in the seventh chapter as he gave a defense of himself, we're told that they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And of course, the witnesses laid their cloth at their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And then he died. Now, who's negative here? He was negative in the words that he used because these individuals were ungodly individuals. All of the problems that we see here, all of the true negativism that existed, the mistreatment that existed was on the part of those who opposed Stephen, not Stephen. And I note this statement in verse 15. All who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. And you didn't get that as eyewitness testimony from the Sanhedrin. I don't know that there would be a single individual in that group that would say, boy, his face looked like an angel. This is the Holy Spirit that's telling them that. He knew their heart. He knew that as they were opposing the preaching of Stephen, that man was a righteous man, a godly man, a man that had God on his side. And they would know it as well when he looked up into heaven and saw the right hand of the Father, Jesus the Christ. But they did not want to hear what he had to say. They were angry at him because His message had potency, and it was condemning their actions, and so they are the ones that mistreated him. So it was the sinful attitude of the Jews at fault for Stephen's martyrdom, not because he spoke harshly to him. And chances are it didn't really matter how he spoke. They did it to the apostles. They did it to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. Saul himself, as the persecution continued and they were scattered about through the regions, he went everywhere trying to bring people back to Jerusalem, bound, consenting to their death. It really didn't matter what they had to say or how they conducted themselves as Christians. I'm not saying that it's okay for us to act in inappropriate ways. But that had absolutely no bearing upon their persecution. It was because the message that they taught, Saul and the others, had something against it, and it was strong enough that they were so opposed that they actually persecuted and killed Christians for it. So Stephen is a wonderful example. Do not criticize Stephen because the Holy Spirit doesn't. I don't know that we should ever criticize someone that the Holy Spirit doesn't criticize. Now let's use one other example, and that is of Paul. Paul, I think, would be called negative by some today. And again, I know that I am not the Apostle Paul, that I don't have the same bearing that Paul has. I certainly don't have the same influence or the same standing as the Apostle Paul. I don't know that many in the history of the world ever have had his influence and his strength of character. But Paul did say for us to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And I don't see that there is in any way a limitation that should be placed upon us declaring the whole counsel of God. And Paul surely did it. But he did it in very specific ways. He had the audacity to actually name names of men who were leading people astray from the truth. And so as he did this, their false doctrine, a hallmark of negativism in the sight of some brethren, have you gone to talk to that person individually? Or how dare you speak their name? And I know that it's not always appropriate, it's not always best, but often it is. I'll tell you something, one of the things about actually naming a name when it becomes necessary is that people finally know. Whereas if you didn't name the name, they may disagree with the doctrine, but they may have no idea who is sharing it and may be receptive of that individual, and it has happened time and time again. But you think of Hymenaeus as an example and Philetus, two individuals who we are told have strayed in 2 Timothy 17 and chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. They have strayed concerning the truth. They said the resurrection is already past. And we are told they overthrow the faith of some. Wouldn't it be good to warn people about that? If you had someone that is coming up who has a gun and they're shooting people, wouldn't you say, hey, look at that man. He's the danger. Avoid that man. But people today, they don't like that. They really, again, are too tolerant, too nice. And I've always made it, I said it in this way, is if you're nicer than the Holy Spirit, you're too nice. And that's something we have to keep in mind because we must contend for the faith. We must stand strong against error. And sometimes when we're doing that, it's not enough simply to talk about the error. When we talk about Calvinism, I believe it's going to be, maybe tomorrow night, I think it is, we're going to be talking about, I'm going to actually use John Calvin's name. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about John Calvin. It's important that you know about him because Reformed theology as it exists in the world today is as a result of that man and those of his ilk who spread that from the 1500s on to today. And there are a lot of people going to eternity in condemnation because they hold to those particular views and those positions. And so anything that John Calvin writes, you need to be careful about because he's teaching error and he's writing error and you need to know that that is the case. So here is Hymenaeus and Philetus and they're teaching the resurrection is already past, kind of like they do in the 80-70 doctrine today. And so we might name some names with regard to that as well. But they stray concerning the truth and they're overthrowing the faith of some. But there are some who think that we must always be positive, and they're positively against following the apostolic example to warn sinners and to protect the innocent. And I remember hearing one preacher talk about it. He made a distinction. He said that I can receive an individual who teaches a particular doctrine on marriage, divorce, remarriage. And he said, but we in our congregation, and he listed where he was, he said, we may not can accept this individual or this couple that is in that particular relationship, whereas you can, or you might can. And so he was basically saying, I can accept the teacher, but I can't accept those he's taught and those who are influenced by what he taught. And I want you to consider just how dangerous that is and how backwards that it is. I feel sorry for individuals who are led astray. And we are told to make a distinction with regard to those that we save or we try to bring back, depending upon ignorance, a good spirit, a willingness to hear the truth, and we may have long suffering with them, but someone who is teaching error. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and you look at the Epistle of Jude and some of the words that Jesus had to say about the Pharisees and what he told those individuals to do as they say but not as they do, and called them whitewashed sepulchers and full of dead men bones and all uncleanness and the language that was used, it's obvious that those who lead people astray are spoken of more harshly and in more condemnatory terms than those who may be led astray. You have the sheep, but you also have the wolves who come in to bother the flock of God. And we need to recognize how it is necessary from time to time to warn sinners and protect the innocent. And so the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, he who named names from time to time, he said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And that's something that we have a responsibility to do ourselves. And so the preaching of the gospel, and again, I do see or perceive how this might be a self-defense, perceived as such by some, or that I'm defending gospel preachers who name names or do things negative. I don't want to do that. I just want you to understand what your responsibilities are, both in holding up the hands of those who have the audacity and the willingness, the temerity to actually say something critical and to have the right attitude when it may be your ox that is being gored rather than someone else's, to say, oh, you're right. I always love it when someone comes at the back of the auditorium after my sermon and said, you know, you really stepped on my toes this day, and they say it with a kind of a smile on their face that they're accepting of it and they appreciate those kinds of messages, because it's not always the case. I've had individuals refusing to shake my hands, walking out with a frown, individuals who've been harshly critical, kind of a parting shot as they walked out the door because they didn't like what I had to say. But there are so many who love the truth sufficiently. I think that in Acts the 20th chapter, when Paul addressed the elders at Ephesus, that though it was true that some of their very own would become ravenous wolves disturbing the flock, I think that most probably most of the elders appreciated the warnings, because they knew who Paul was, they knew how much he loved them, day and night expressing those tears that he expressed during the time that he warned them about those things. It was obvious that he had committed himself to them, and we can see that, and it's true today. And so the Apostle Paul did it, Stephen did it, the Lord himself. It's an interesting thing what he said to Titus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, he said basically the same thing to Timothy. He said, I commit this charge to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Oh, so now you're putting in a term of a battle, of a war, of a conflict. Well, certainly, that's exactly what we're up against. The devil is our adversary, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to fight against him. We need to prepare ourselves, but we need to take the fight to him. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy on this occasion. He said, some of these individuals, they've rejected the faith in a good conscience. They are like Hymenaeus. Again, he is related, he is named there, but also Alexander. Here's another name that he had, who I delivered to Satan, he said, that they may learn. Now, why did he do it? So that they might learn not to blaspheme. So I would say, if you look at these individuals, what is the motivation of Jesus? The Son of God came into the world to save the lost. That was his motivation. What was the motivation of Stephen in the speech that caused him to be put to death? He wanted them to repent, to stop acting like their fathers did, to acknowledge the fact that they were guilty of crucifying the Lord, Jesus Christ, so that their souls might be saved. And even at the point of death, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, he didn't have the way to finally determine that, because it was laid at their charge unless they repented of what they had done, and they were unwilling to do so. But His spirit was pure. His motivation was love. Do you realize that most preachers, when they preach a hard message, when they name names, when they tell you what you need to hear, when they tell you that you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, they only do that knowing in the midst of it, it may cause them problems. It may make people mad at them. It may cost them their job, and it's done it for many, many preachers. But the reason they do it is because they love you. They love the Lord, and they love the truth, and they're trying to save your soul, and that's the motivation. Now, any preacher that doesn't have that as the motivation is preaching, you ought not to be preaching. But most men, that's exactly why they do what they do. And so, in conclusion to this particular lesson, a very simple lesson, I just wanted to emphasize that that is what is needed today, the declaration of the whole counsel of God. Understand this, we are not advocating negativism for the sake of being negative. Far from it. And I love what Jude said when I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. That is such a wonderful thing when you can stand before individuals. And again, I hope that we're able to do that on Friday night and stand up here and talk about our common salvation, our precious faith, the blessings and the mercy that we've received from the Almighty God. It is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. But you do have to recognize that from time to time, negativism is indeed needed. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand," and that is something that should be preached just as much as any condemnation of sin. But this is what we advance as a fundamental principle of truth, that God's Word is true, and it defines our obedience to Him. So someone cannot come and say, "I don't like your style," or "you're too negative," or "you're majoring in minors," or those kinds of things, if what you are preaching is true to God's Word. And the same thing can be said for the others. You know, I have individuals that I hear preach, and I really don't like their style as much as I like others. I don't like the way they go about it quite as much as I do. But you've got to ask the question, are they declaring the whole counsel? Are they standing up for what is right? Are they edifying and building up the brethren? And if that is the case, even if you don't particularly like their style, you have to accept that they are a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's Word is what defines that. And so we don't rely on the wisdom of men to tell us what is positive or negative. When we make God's purposes our own, we will positively obey Him, even if in so doing others say we're being negative or maybe we're being too positive. I haven't heard that lately, but that we're being too negative or too positive by doing so. I want you to finish with me in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12 in the Beatitudes of our Lord on His Sermon on the Mount. At that place, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's a hard thing to take seriously. Jesus is telling me when I'm being persecuted, when I'm being criticized, when people are speaking evil of me falsely, that I'm supposed to be happy. But there's a reason to rejoice, because we are not here to please men. We're here to please God always and determine what God would have us to do. So the lesson is yours. I hope and pray that you have enjoyed being here this evening and benefited from what we've had to say. If there are any in our number who need to respond to the gospel call tonight, we want to make sure that you understand how welcome that you are and how we will do whatever it is that is possible for us to help you and assist you in that. And so the invitation is extended to all who are here this evening. If you're not a child of God, today is the day of salvation. Today is when you need to start your service to the Master. If we can help you in any way to answer that invitation call, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.